Amen. Well, we're going to be in Psalm 145. We're going to bring it up on the screen. We're going to read it together. It is a psalm of praise. It is an explosive psalm. So it would be great if, as we read it, we own the words, own the sentiments. We don't murmur it to our shoes, but we declare it aloud so that this prayer becomes our prayer in these moments. It's quite a long psalm as well, so we're going to divide it and alternate. We'll have this section over here reading a paragraph, and then we'll move to this section, read a paragraph, and then back again, back and forth. Many of you know the drill by now. If you haven't been around a few weeks, just follow the people who are around you. So here we are, Psalm 145. We're going to start on this side, and we're going to read the whole thing together. So here we go, a psalm of David. Let's pray. Can we start that again? Because I can't read. A psalm of praise of David. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. And that is how it ends. My theme this morning is exuberant praise. Did you see the title that's given this psalm at the beginning? That's right there in the original. It's part of the word of God. We find this title. It is of David, and it is a psalm of praise. In fact, it's the only psalm of the 150 psalms we find in the Bible that's given that title, a psalm of praise. Actually, literally, the Hebrew word just says praise. There we are. Praise, not a psalm. Praise. That's what it is. But although it's the only psalm in the Bible that has that title, arguably, it's what the whole collection of psalms is all about. Many of you will have realized over the number of weeks now that we've been in the book of Psalms, many psalms start in a place of despair and confusion and perplexity and anguish, pain and trouble. But there comes a moment when the eyes of the psalmist stop being cast downwards as he obsesses over his problems, and he lifts his gaze heavenwards and realizes there is a God in heaven. This changes everything. And these psalms end in praise. So we have these eruptions of praise all the way through the book of Psalms. We also see how praise is actually gives structure to the book as a whole. Because the book of Psalms is actually five books. You realize that? We've actually got five collections of psalms in the book of Psalms. This is how the book of Psalms is structured. Book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, and book 5. And each of those books of Psalms, each of those collections ends with an explosion of praise. So praise is embedded within the structure of this book of Psalms. And then when we get to the end of the book of Psalms, So we get to the end of book five of the book of Psalms. Following me? We've got five psalms that all start in exactly the same way. They start with the words, praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is hallelujah. They're often called the hallelujah psalms. And we have this explosion of praise at the end of the book of Psalms. You realize the number five is really important. It's a carefully edited book. So the book of Psalms is actually five collections of books, each of which ends in this declaration of praise. And then at the end of the final book, we've got five psalms which are explosive in praise. It's kind of like this. A few weeks ago, Laura and I took our boys to a fireworks display up at Tremorva Playing Fields. A number of you, I think, were there. And you know, a fireworks display, you have these individual fireworks during the display. Wee, wee, wee. And everyone's going, ooh, ah, ooh. And then at the end, you don't see the individual fireworks, do you? It's just... And the sky is filled with light. This is cacophony of sound. And you haven't got the oohs and the ahs anymore. You're just there going, whoa! You're caught up in this explosive moment. The book of Psalms works like that. You've got these eruptions of praise through the books of Psalms. Wee, wee! And then at the end... That's how the book of Psalms ends. Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, 150. And Psalm 145, the psalm we're in this morning, is the prelude to that final explosion of praise that happens at the end of the book of Psalms. And it's given this title, A Psalm of Praise. It's a really interesting psalm. Okay, those of you who enjoy being nerdy about the Bible really like this bit. Did you know Psalm 145 is an acrostic? Now, you'll remember acrostics from when you were at primary school. This is an acrostic. I found a nice seasonal one. Yeah? You write a word down the side. Children do this in primary school all the time. And then you take each letter, and that starts the next statement in your poem. Are you familiar with that? So this is Christmas. Carols sung loud and clear. Holly wreaths on every door. Robin singing merrily. I almost dug out an acrostic I did when I was at primary school. I was too embarrassed to show it to you. It's got badger written down the side in my poem about a badger. So you're familiar with acrostic poems. Psalm 145 is an acrostic poem. This is what the psalmist has done. He's taken all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and in effect written them down the side of the page. And then each statement in the psalm begins with the next letter of the alphabet. Interesting. It's interesting because writing an acrostic poem in that way speaks of inclusive comprehensiveness. You've got the entirety of the alphabet, the totality of the alphabet. Now, the book of Psalms, as we've seen over a number of weeks now, is about the totality of our human experience. There is no human emotion. There is no human circumstance that is not represented in the book of Psalms. It's all in there. You've got joy and celebration. You've also got anguish and complaint and distress and pain and trouble and perplexity and doubt. It's all there in the book of Psalms. So you'd expect, perhaps, when you get to the conclusion of the book of Psalms, to find a psalm or two that sums it all up. Yep. So this is the landscape that we've covered. Here's the territory that we've explored through all of these prayers, all these prayer poems. And now we've got a psalm that draws all the themes together. We don't find that. What we actually find at the end of the book of Psalms is Psalm 145, the psalm that speaks of inclusive comprehensiveness. And it's only about one thing. It's a psalm of praise. The psalmist has one theme and says one thing over and over and over and over again with variations until he quite literally runs out of letters of the alphabet. That's what Psalm 145 is. Here we've got someone who's not sort of religious and doing his religious duty as he sings a song or two praising the Lord. Here we've got someone who is exuberant in praise. He can't keep his mouth closed. He can't hold it in. He takes a single subject, says this praise over and over and over and over again. His heart is full of admiration of God. He's so full of affection for God that he can't keep quiet. So we have a Psalm 145, a psalm of praise leading us into the conclusion of the book. And then we have this explosion of praise at the end of the book of Psalms. Praise is what the book of Psalms is about. It is the central feature of this book. What do we take away from all this? Well, what we take away from all this is that the end of all our prayer is praise. Eugene Peterson writes these words: no matter how much we suffer, no matter our doubts, no matter how angry we get, no matter how many times we have asked in desperation or doubt, how long, prayer develops finally into praise. Everything finds its way to the doorstep of praise. Praise is the consummating prayer. This is not to say that other prayers are inferior to praise, only that all prayer pursued far enough becomes praise. Now, it might take a while for a prayer to get there. We've seen that in the book of Psalms. It might take a while for us to get to praise. But if we pursue God long enough, if we engage with God long enough, we will get there. That's our destination as people who engage with this great and glorious God. All prayer eventually develops into praise. Okay? It's the message of the book of Psalms. Right, there's a lot in this psalm, as we saw. It would take me a long time to preach the psalm in its entirety. I'm just going to take the first two verses. The psalmist, and it's attributed to David. So David says this: I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. It's so simple what I want to do this morning. I just want to look at two things that come out of these two verses. I want to look at who and when. Who is being addressed in this psalm? And when does the psalmist bring his praise? It's my two themes. So let's start with who. Look at what David says in verse 1. I will extol you, my God, the King. This is the central theological claim of the book of Psalms. God is King. He is over all. There is nothing that falls outside of his sovereignty. He is in charge. I will exalt you, my God, the King. What kind of king is he? Well, David goes on to say, and here I cheat because I said, I was just going to look at the first two verses. I can't resist a glimpse at verse 3. Look at what comes next. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. So this king, this God, is so great, you and I can't get our heads around just how great he is, right? His greatness no one can fathom. You can't measure his greatness. The words we use can't do justice to his greatness. But David carries on praying his way all the way through the alphabet because words is all we have. When David, in this psalm, explores what it means for this king to be great, he says two things. Firstly, if you follow the psalm through, he majors on God's power. He talks about God's mighty works of power in history. But there comes a moment in the psalm where, without even pausing for breath, David shifts from talking about God's power to talking about God's goodness. And the two go inseparably together. Verse 8 is a really key moment in the psalm. David actually quotes from the book of Exodus, where you have God revealing himself to Moses, and he reveals himself as a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And David quotes this in verse 8, a key statement that's dominant actually through much of the Old Testament. This is what God is like. He is great in that he is powerful, and he is great in that he is good. And you can't separate the two together. If he's all power and not goodness, then we have a tyrant king. And if he's all goodness, but he's not powerful, we have a weak king. God's greatness means he is at once both powerful and good. That's the kind of king that he is. That's why he's worthy of our praise. So he addresses God the King, the central theological claim of the book of Psalms. But David says something else. He says in verse 1, I will exalt you, my God, the King. My God, he says. As a teenager, growing up in a family that regularly went along to church on a Sunday. I believed in God. And if I'd been quizzed, I would have said, I believe that God is great. I believe that his greatness means he is powerful and he is good. But there came a moment, and for me it was when I was age 14, where that God that I knew of became real to me. And my belief became about a personal connection with God. I was able to shift from saying he is the king to saying he is my God, the king. There's a world of difference between believing in God as a proposition and knowing God as a person. There's a world of difference between saying, I know what God is like, I know he's powerful and I know he's great, and saying, I know God. I know him at a personal level. I'm engaged with him. I'm in relationship with him. I'm walking with him. I think many of us, even Christians who've been walking with God for years, decades even, so often God is a sort of distant, benign presence in people's lives. Oh yeah, of course, I know God is there. I believe in God. Put my trust in Jesus and God is part of my life. But there's a distance. He's up there. He's out there somewhere. David is talking about a God who is intimately involved in the affairs of his life. So he can say, this God is real at the level of my experience. He's not just a proposition I believe in. He's not just an article of faith. This isn't, when I talk about God, these aren't just creedal statements. I'm professing my trust in my God, a God who has broken into my life and changed everything about my own present day experience. That's what it means to say, this God, the King, is my God. I am his and he is mine. And a bit later on, there'll be an opportunity for response if that is touching upon something. But I want to move from who to when. Who David addresses, let's have a look at this. When the psalmist brings God praise, did you catch that amazing statement in verse 2? Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Isn't that an interesting statement? Every day I'm going to praise you. I'm going to do it right now, here and now, in this present moment. I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to do it tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. I'm going to do this forever. I'm going to praise you forever because you're always worthy of my praise. The praise I give you is not going to be restricted to the good days. It's not going to be restricted to the days in which things are going well. Every day, I'm going to praise you, says David. I'm not just going to save my praise for Sundays. I think that's an amazing statement. This God, the King, who is immeasurably powerful and immeasurably good, is this King who is my God. He's worthy of praise, whatever is going on in my circumstances, whatever is going on in my life, from one moment to the next. And David says, every day I'm going to praise you. Every day there's going to be this eruption of praise coming from my life. Every now and again there's going to be an explosion of praise coming from my life. But every day I'm going to do this. Do you remember a few weeks back, that those of you who are here at Grace Church, Ben was preaching on two remarkable psalms, Psalms 42 and 43. And there's a regular refrain in those psalms. And the psalmist is speaking to himself. He says, why, O soul, are you downcast within me? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. It's the regular refrain in Psalms 42 and 43. The psalmist is addressing these statements to himself, to his own soul. Why are you so downcast, oh so? Come on, wake up. Get with reality. There is a God in heaven. This changes everything. He is powerful and he is good. What's more, he is my God. He's my God. He's intimately involved in the affairs of my life. So why, soul, are you so downcast within me? Come on, soul. Get with reality. Wake up to the reality of the situation within which I'm living my life. And then the psalmist says, I will praise him. It's a decision of the will. It is a resolution. I'm going to praise God whatever is happening in the circumstances of my life because he is worthy of my praise. What I found during the Christian life is that so often I allow myself to live under the tyranny of my feelings. Where worship is concerned, I'm living under the lordship of God, my King. My feelings must never be allowed to determine my response to God. I don't live under the lordship of my feelings. I'm not going to allow my feelings to dictate to me the terms on which I relate to God. I should allow who God is to shape my response to him, not how I'm feeling from one moment to the next. Wake up, soul. Come on, I'm having a rubbish day. I've woken up at a ridiculous hour this morning. I've been woken up by this ridiculous child. I feel really miserable right now. Come on, soul, wake up. I'm not going to allow my feelings to dictate to me in this moment how I choose to respond to God. I'm going to allow this, the reality of who God is, this King, all-powerful, so good. He's my God. I'm going to allow that reality to shape and inform the way that I respond to him, not how I'm feeling from one moment to the next. So wake up, soul. Come on, get with it. Every day, says the psalmist, I will praise him. If you learned how to relate to God like that, it's really, really hard. Really is. It'd be great to talk more about that. We're talking about personal response, personal application. Coming out in the church email this week, a couple of articles I want to commend to you. One by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has written a beautiful chapter in one of his books, all about praise. But another article in there is an article written by Andrew Wilson. It's called Pursuing Joy. And if you want to take this further and find out how you can begin to take steps with the psalmist and being able to say, every day I will praise you, I commend that article to you. And if you're not on the church email list, then there's the Get Connected card that you can jot down your details on at the end. But this is really where I want to land this morning. I want to apply this corporately. My favorite theologian, another nerdy moment, beep, 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 is Leslie Newbegin, who most of you won't have heard of. That's all right. Leslie Newbegin talks about the church being the community of praise. He says that this is the most distinctive mark of the church. We are a people who are defined as people of praise. When we come together as people who can say, God is great, he's all powerful and he's all good, and he is my God. When we come together, we can't withhold our praise from God. We just can't help it. Just that's what comes out in these moments when we're together. Just seems so obvious, doesn't it? That it's, if this is what God is like, and this changes everything, then of course when we gather together, our mouths are going to be filled with praise. So when you come in a setting like this one, and you're in amongst God's people, you've got the this eruption of praise. Now, there's a time for heads to be bowed. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to be solemn. Of course there is. And everything that Melissa was saying earlier about being honest and being genuine, not being false, is so important to us. But we're not a people who live under the tyranny of our feelings. We're a people who've put our trust in a God who is with us. When we're in this setting, we lift our eyes heavenwards and we say, God, even I'm not feeling it right now, you are worthy of praise and I'm going to hold nothing back from you. That's what happens when we gather corporately in this setting. And my observation is that we've got a lot of growing to do in this area as a congregation. There's still some way for us to go. I want to share a little bit of my story, and I hesitate in doing this because there's a real danger that some of you will hear what I'm not saying. But it's a story that goes back to when I was very young in the Christian life. I was learning how to praise in a congregational setting. From time to time, I'd look around me and there were those strange Christians worshiping around me and they put their hands up in the air. I'd never put my hands up in the air. It was really weird to me. It was really unfamiliar, felt really unnatural. But I was looking around and I saw these people were engaging in worship with a wholeheartedness and a sort of full-bodied sense that I found quite compelling, quite interesting. And I remember the moment, the particular moment where I decided for the first time, I'm going to give it a go. And up they went, slowly. Slowly. And it felt strange and it felt unnatural. But do you know, as I So I kept doing that and learned to worship that way. This is the difference it made. It felt, before, when the praise was just the praise of my lips, it felt like I was using the first 10 letters of the alphabet in my praise. But now, oh, it felt like I'm using all the letters of the alphabet at my disposal. I found I was able to enter in a way that was more wholehearted, that was more full, more exuberant. I was entering in to a greater degree because now all of myself was involved, not just the words that I was bringing from my mouth. The reason this is a dangerous illustration is because some of you may be sitting there thinking he's telling us to put our hands in the air. I'm not. That would be ludicrous. That would be absolutely bonkers for a church leader to stand at the front and say, come on, church. Come on, we're all watching. How many of you got hands in? This is about the response of the heart. This is about entering in. This is about growing in our expression of praise to this God who is worthy to receive our praise every day, whatever, however we're feeling. And it's not about volume as well. On Thursday evening, Laura and I hosted a community group gathering, quite a few of us there in the room. We had a Thanksgiving dinner, because Thursday was American Thanksgiving, and we go for that in our household. We had a pretty full house on Thursday, and we ate together. And then we gathered around the table. We all stood around the table, and we just went around the circle. I think there were 18 of us present, each person sharing something from the heart. This is what I'm thankful to God for from the last 12 months. It was so moving. We broke bread together, and then we had these eruptions of praise. Now, I didn't need to invite it even. I didn't need to, certainly didn't need to manipulate or force it. People were just going for it. And there was David Pike, you know, he chipped in with a song that about half the people knew. And those of us who knew it were going for it. And those who didn't know it, it was okay. But it was wholehearted. Oh, I wish you could have been there. It's like heaven opened in our front room. It wasn't loud. It couldn't be loud. There were children that Laura was trying to settle upstairs. We were all in. It was exuberant in praise. Ian was there, hands up. I saw you. Going for it. I'm not going to hold anything back. I want to use all the letters of the alphabet that are at my disposal to bring this God the praise that he is due. That's what it means for us to be his people. A people whose distinctive is praise. Praise is the central hallmark of the book of Psalms. This is the fundamental thing to what it means to be a people who engage with God. Is it the most fundamental thing in your life right now? Is this the central feature in how you relate to God? Are you a person of praise? Are we corporately a people of praise? I'm going to let you into a secret. Sometimes on a Sunday, I don't feel like it. Sometimes on a Sunday, I'm thinking, oh, singing a song or two is the last thing I want to do. But what do? I come to the front. I find it helpful for my engagement to be near the front. And my hands are up. Even when I'm not feeling it, my hands are up and I open my mouth and I'm going for it. And there comes that moment where I'm just declaring the truth of who God is. And like heaven opens. I just find my soul revived. I just find my joy being restored because now my life is coming back into alignment with true reality. These are such key moments for us in each one of us stepping into that. And we do it together in the context of church. Isn't that wonderful? What a privilege we have as his people. As the band could come up, I'm going to draw things to a close. But I want to draw things to a conclusion with this thought. David, to whom is attributed this psalm, knew something of God's greatness, knew something of his power, knew something of his goodness. He knew enough to give him ample grounds for praise. And so his praise is wholehearted and it's exuberant. He doesn't hold anything back from when he praises, does David? And he knew that statement that's found in the book of Exodus, when God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, this is the kind of God that I am. I am gracious and compassionate, and I'm slow to anger, and I'm rich in love. And David knew all that, and he knew that God's greatness had been demonstrated in history through the way that he freed his people from oppression in Egypt. David knew all of that. It gave him grounds to praise. But what David knew of God's power and God's goodness, he saw only dimly. It's like he saw these things from a distance. God's power and God's goodness have come into sharpest, clearest focus at the cross of Christ. So there we see God's power put on display as God contends with everything in his world that corrupts and distorts the goodness of his creation, where God himself wins a decisive victory over sin and death. That's God's power made manifest there on the cross. And we see God's goodness in sharpest, clearest demonstration and expression there at the cross as God takes upon himself all of the rubbish, all of the wrongdoing in your life and mine, all your guilt and all your shame. He takes it upon himself and he deals with it so that we might be forgiven and have new life. Participate in the life of God, the very life of God himself, what the Bible calls eternal life. All of that's happening at the cross. David knew nothing of it. We knew something of it, but just a glimpse. He just saw a tiny snippet. David knew about God's mighty work in history in releasing his people from oppression. But God's mighty work in history in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt was just the prelude to a greater liberation that was still to come. It was pointing forward to a greater, more comprehensive, fuller-bodied salvation that was still to come, that would involve not just God's chosen people, but would involve the whole of humanity. Jesus' death on the cross, through which salvation is made available to all those who put their trust in him. Here's the thought with which I close. If David had grounds for full-bodied, exuberant praise, how much more do we? How much more? You've got this explosion of praise in the book of Psalms. The psalmist saw it, saw something of God's goodness and power dimly. Oh, friends, we've seen it. We've seen it with clarity, with precision. We've seen it with this compelling winsomeness that should just move our hearts to praise, so that we can say with David, every day I will praise you. What David saw, only glimpsed from afar, I just praise you and thank you that I live after the time of Jesus, that I've seen the supreme, most powerful, clear demonstration, God, of what you are like. You are worthy of my